neither to the Jews, to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Now, we're not going to be talking about who we're giving offense to. In fact, we can leave that portion of the verse off. We don't want to give any of them offense, of course, but that's not... This verse is used as a key to understanding how God divides the peoples of the world, right? We have to understand who the Bible is being written to. It's not all written to us. It's all for our benefit. We're supposed to understand all of it, and we can see principles in it that apply to us, but that doesn't mean all of it is directly to us, which is one of the reasons why we still don't carry out sacrifices daily and weekly and monthly and on certain holidays, right? Now, people would, maybe if you were to talk to a person that is has an elementary understanding of Scripture, they would just say, well, that's just not practical today. Well, that's not the reason we don't do it. We don't do things because they're practical or not. We do them because the Word of God instructs us to do so. Practicality is not part really of the equation. And so we don't do it because it wasn't written to us through the sacrifices. It was written to Israel. And so we see here we've got the Jews, which is Israel, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Those are the three groups in which you can look at all humanity. Now, when Paul was on Mars Hill, he said these words: in the times of this ignorance God winked at, and he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I'm bringing that up because this is a case of a verse that we can apply pretty easily, right? It's got everything necessary within the verse to tell us who it's to, right? It doesn't say Jew or Gentile or the church. All men. It's pretty hard to misinterpret this, right? That's not the case with all Scripture. Some Scripture doesn't have the little modifier in it, say, okay, this is to this person and this is to this person. So we have to learn how to understand all this. All men. In the original Greek, it would say all people, if we were put it in our language. Every person. It's the generic word for mankind, anthropos, not the gender. It's for all people to repent. So we see here that we've got, as I mentioned, we have these three groups. And I want to take each group and look at them a little bit. Now, as I was thinking on this, I'm like, I have to be aware of my audience. I'm not speaking to someone, to a group of people who don't know their Bibles at all, but I can't assume you know everything either. So what I'd like to do is to kind of give you a flavor. I want to look at the Gentiles today. I want to give you, and I'm not going to be able to cover it all. I'm not going to be able to weave in all the things. There's lots of threads going on when you rightly divide a word of truth. You have the dispensations and the covenants and which people you're talking to, and you have these all have to be weaved together. So I'm not going to, and how these are going to interact with each other, the Jews and the Gentiles and the church. But I want to look a little bit at the Gentiles. Now, the way the Gentiles are defined, right, is really they're not Jews. That's really what it comes down to. The word just means nations in the Old Testament. So what I would like to is just touch on who the Jews are first, and then we can have something to compare or contrast who the Gentiles are. Now we look at the Jews, and this is just a neat chart, and it's probably barely legible to you. And that's okay. We'll not have to worry about that too much today. And in the future, I'll see if I can make that bigger. But I wasn't planning on using all those words anyway. What do we know about the Jews? They have it's been said that a man once, a very powerful man, asked, "What is your greatest evidence of the truth of the Bible?" And his subject said, "The Jews, Lord," speaking to his king. He says, "The Jews are the greatest testimony that the Bible is true." You can see that through their history, they have been attacked. People have tried to destroy them. They have twice been sent out and scattered to the world. And then they've been brought back into their land. And we've seen it, some of the people in their lifetime here, or at least it happened when they were born. They may not remember it. No other nation is anything like that. You're not going to go find the nation of the Hittites or the Assyrians, right? They were brought back, and they weren't just brought back to any land. They were brought back to the land that God had long promised them. They have a long and storied history. It's a long history. You know, I like history. I've been doing just some research on the side on England before really they had set up as one kingdom. And after the Romans had left. And it's interesting seeing these different groups trying to come together and unify. And what's really interesting to me when I place it in the context of Scripture was that was so ancient and long ago. So we can barely discover. Some places, there's long decades where there's nothing recorded. But when that happened, the Jews were ancient already. They had existed for 1,000 years before that. Thousands of years before that. So when we think of ancient history, we can't just put it all together. It goes back further than we even imagine sometimes. You think of people like the Picts and the Caledonians in England. That there's no writings. The only writings they have to even know who they are is their enemies wrote something about them, because they didn't have a way of writing. So that's the only evidence we have. Not so with the Jewish nation, though, is it? Their history, which was ancient before Rome even existed, long before Plato or Socrates or Genghis Khan, long before any of these, Druids, Vikings, whatever. Before that, they were in their golden age, 1,000 years before, 2,000 years before. And we have a very detailed record of their history, and it is the Bible. Now, I've mentioned before, the Bible is not a history book, but it does record history. And where it does so, it records it very accurately. Now, we're going to be looking at the Gentiles, as I've mentioned. We have to think about, where did the Jews begin? Because the Jews did have a beginning, right? If you go to Adam or Noah, they weren't Jewish. They began, their origin would have been, we would probably say Abraham. And I say probably say, because you could argue whether he was Jewish or not. And we're using this term Jewish, which really didn't even come into effect for hundreds of years afterward. Was he Israeli? Was he children of Israel? No. Well, Israel is another word for Jacob, isn't it? So it's the children of Jacob, if we want to be really split hairs. So it was Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and those became the 12 tribes of Israel, who later took the name Jews to describe them. So who is a Jew? Anybody who can trace their line back to Jacob. Now, to put us in perspective when that began, that's chapter 12 of Genesis is where this starts. Before chapter 12, in the first 11 chapters of Scripture, 1,600 years have passed since creation. A lot of time, all compacted into that little. You can maybe open your Bible and start in chapter 1 to chapter 11 and see how much space it takes up, and it's not a lot. So God put a lot of information in a small period, and he doesn't cover everything either. You know why? As we look at the Gentiles, we're going to see his main focus was not on the Gentiles. It was on Israel once Abraham comes into being. God calls Abraham out of Ur, and he starts a plan. And that's why it's so important. Starting in chapter 12 of Genesis, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, and then into the New Testament, God is dealing with Israel. Even in the epistles, where does the message go first? It's to the Jews, and then to the Gentile. These are his earthly people. We're going to look more at them later. I just want to give you a flavor of who they are. Here's a little bit about the Jews, the Israelites, another term we would use for them. To them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, I don't want to look at every one of those. I just want to just notice two or three here. The giving of the law. Are we under the law? This is one of the things I like to pound, because we've got to be careful with that. You know, if you look at the Galatians, they had a hard time understanding the place of the law in their lives. The law was given to the Israelites. It specifically says it here in the New Testament as well as in other places. The service of God, the promises. There's a lot of promises. This is a point of contention amongst those sometimes in the theological fields that they might argue over. Because the promises were given to Abraham do not apply to the church, right? There's promises that have to do with the land that he was going to receive and which people are going to live there. And if you go into your King James Bible, you'll come across in Isaiah and maybe some other places, and you'll read at the top, it says God's promises to the church. And that's because that's not scriptural. What's scripture? We looked at last time. The verse numbers, those aren't scripture. Helpful, but not scripture. The little things at the top to help us know what the subject is, that was added later. That's not part of the Holy Spirit's help. And so sometimes it can be misleading. So I just want to point that out. Promises and the law especially. And then, of course, Christ came through Israel. So you can see they have a special place with God. Israel does. They have a special place. They're His earthly people. Just like we have a capital city in the United States, and every country has a capital city, there's going to be a capital country one day. And it'll be Jerusalem, or Israel. The capital city will be Jerusalem. The capital country will be Israel. And all the nations will consider their head country in a kingdom that is coming. We're not going to talk a lot about the kingdom yet today. With that in mind, who are the Gentiles? Now, the Gentiles, scripturally, and we're going to look at our time before the church existed, because the church also had a beginning, and it began, we know it, the day of Pentecost. So from the time of Genesis chapter 12 up until the day of Pentecost, there's two groups of people in Scripture. The Jews and the Gentiles. So the Gentile is what? They're basically anybody who was not Jewish. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, it just means nations. Now, we could subdivide it. We could say that there were Egyptians. The Bible talks about Egyptians. He didn't call them Gentiles, Persians, Greeks. They could be subdivided, but they would still all fit into that category of Gentile. Now, before the history of Israel is introduced, we are given a summary of the nations. Now, I know I'm laying down some kind of technical things, but I assure you, I think you're going to enjoy some of the stuff I have here in a little bit. In chapter 10 of Genesis, you might turn there, and you can feel free to kind of browse through as you're listening. And it's a list of the nations. It's called the Table of Nations by many, many people. I don't get there yet. Now, you remember Noah's Ark. Right after Noah, in chapter 9, we have the introduction of Noah's three sons. And this is what chapter 10 of Genesis is and why it's called the Table of Nations. Each of those three sons, you have Japheth, Ham, Shem, they went on to populate the world. This is where the nations came from. That's why this is called the Table of Nations. In this chapter, there's around 70 nations mentioned. Now, I say around because I challenge you to try and count it. And if you can come up with exactly 70, I seriously would love you to share that with me. The problem comes in is there's a couple, I think, that are used twice. There's some that may not be a nation. It may be a person. And some of them are nations. So it's hard to kind of get your head around it. Or it is, at least for me. Now, the ancient Jewish scholars insist that there are 70 nations. I like 70. It's a good round number, as you can imagine. I like those kind of things. And that's what they list. So I'm going to say there's around 70 nations mentioned. These nations all came about after the flood through the sons of Noah. Remember, his three sons. And the list is broken down accordingly. Now, we know of the Tower of Babel, too. That happened probably... Well, Abraham happened about 400 years after the flood. We can look at the timelines and see that. The Tower of Babel may have happened in Abraham's lifetime. We're not really sure. The Bible doesn't give us a specific date. Probably sometime before, but within that 400-year range. Now, the question might come to you, are there enough? Would that be time to populate so that there are nations? And the answer is yes. I didn't see fit to put those things on there, but you can look at charts and see if Ham and Shem and Japheth each had, you know, five kids, and each of those kids had five kids, and so on. Within 200 to 300 years, you would have tens of thousands of people. And if they did like some of them that had 10 kids or more, you could easily get in the hundreds of thousands. So it was certainly plausible for this to be the case. So we read here, unto Eber were born two sons, the name of one was Peleg. Peleg means division, and that's how come this next phrase comes in. For in his days the earth was divided. So it was in the days of Peleg that the people were split up, scattered, divided by God as a form of judgment. These are the families in that same chapter of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided. So where did the nations come from? They all go back to these three here. Now you'll notice, if you're paying attention, and I'm not going to get into this a lot, but there's a pretty good, you can follow some of these things and see where they all went. Shem is probably the Middle East. You've heard the word anti-Semitic. It comes from Shem, anti-Shemitic. We've dropped the H. And keep in mind as I go through this, because I'm going to give you some examples, when language goes across national barriers, you know, sometimes a G will become a C. It's formed the same way. They didn't have a system of writing. So you'll see that, you'll understand what I'm talking about as we go further along. But the language it's dynamic. It changes as it goes through, and you have different systems of writing and such. So we can see how some of these become the different things. Now we know Mizraim is used in the Bible for Egypt consistently. Anytime you read the word Egypt, it's actually Mizraim in the Hebrew. Cush is always Ethiopia. I didn't write it down there. Gomer probably became Germany. And there's an example of what I'm talking about. Maybe you'd have a hard time seeing that Gomer could become Germany, but Gomer is a word that you can trace through to Khmer and others as well. Perhaps even in Wales. If you look on your Wikipedia website, you'll see Wales in England, and besides it, it'll say Cymraeg or Gimrag. And many believe that that's where Gomer's people ended up going. It was all the way over to Wales through Germany. Now here's the in Genesis chapter 11 where the Lord pretty much went down and he saw that the people were coming together for a purpose, and that purpose was basically in rebellion to God. These were the nations, and they didn't care for God. They'd forgot him already in a sense. They were looking for something else, enough so that we see that he judged them. And how did he do it? He gave them languages. Or we use the Bible word tongues. He gave them tongues and used that as a form of judgment, and then he scattered them throughout the world. Now, we don't know much about the geography of the world before the flood. In fact, probably nothing. I don't know. Maybe someone knows more about it than I do, but the entire landscape was changed. You know, continents probably moved. There's just no telling. It was more than just a flood. It was a cataclysmic event. But we do, immediately after the flood, we can look at the references in the Bible and say that they're the same as they are today in many cases. Noah, when the ark settled, it settled at in the mountains of Ararat, right? And you can go today. I'm zooming in, right? Here's where we're at. Right up in there's Turkey, and Mount Ararat mountains are probably in there. So here we are in Turkey. It's right over in here, in this area here. And you can go there today if you have the will. Not many probably would want to. It's not going to be a very comfortable journey. Not very civilized in a lot of ways. Roads may be hard to come by. The people, you know, Wi-Fi might not be something you come across when you're there. I don't know. But from what I've seen and I've watched, it's not the easiest place to get to. But if you do go there, they'll tell you where Noah's Ark is. Now, I'm showing you one representation. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that's for sure Noah's Ark, because it doesn't really matter. We have something more important, don't we? That's God's Word. That's something that doesn't change. These are just interesting things that I like to bring in occasionally, just to raise interest, keep our minds engaged while we're talking about these things. The interesting thing about this place is they found bolts to bolt wood together. They found bitumen. What would we call that? What did they put on the inside of it? Yeah, pitch. They found pitch, leftover pitch. In fact, you can read there, that's from Josephus. That was written around the time of Christ, a little after. It is said that there is still some part of this ship in Armenia, at the mountain of the Chordians, that some people take off pieces of bitumen, and that's the pitch, which they take away as chiefly as amulets to avert mischiefs. This Egyptian, he wrote in the Phoenician Antiquities, and then many others mention the same. It's been lost to the Western world for sure. If you go there, my understanding is they've got a park built there, a national park, to recognize this Ark of Noah. And another interesting thing is, if you were to measure it from front to back, it comes out at about an 18 to a 20 inch cubit, matching exactly what the Bible says the Ark was. So And in addition to that, I didn't put the pictures in there, I don't think. No. If they found weight stones within about 5 miles. Huge. Probably nearly impossible to lift today without huge equipment that were drilled holes in the top. Probably used for some sort of weight stones for the ark. No earthly reason why they should be out in the middle of this plain, right? Just like a boat. There's no reason for a boat to be on the top of a mountain, is there? It doesn't seem like a very good place for one. So these are just some of the evidences that are out there that here's what I won't say. It doesn't support the Bible. The Bible doesn't need support, right? You see what I'm saying? It endures forever. It's everlasting. But it is nice occasionally to see that the evidence is still out there to what God had said. And the people knew about it. Because what am I talking about today? The Gentile nations. From there, we can see is where they went out. Don't buy the lie you're going to hear in school and everywhere that mankind came out of Africa. I've looked into that pretty closely. Now, I'm no scientist. I didn't do a scientist's work. Don't get me wrong. But I went and read the research, what I could find. And you know how we came out of Africa using their DNA evidence? They didn't use just human DNA. They used ape DNA. And then they combined them together and they say, well, yeah, if you follow the ape DNA, because they're assuming that we came from apes. To them, it's logical. We came out of Africa. If you remove the ape DNA, it agrees with the Bible completely. We came out of Mount Ararat. We came out of an ark. 8 people. And that is how the whole world became populated. And so we have on this chart, you can't see it very well, but there's the Tower of Babel. And this chart, what it shows is it divides them into the Hamitic nations, Semitic nations, and the Japhetic nations. You can't read all those. It lists all the ones you see in Genesis chapter 10. It shows how they spread out to the entire world. And so, like I said, there we have some of the places they tended to go. So I would look out here, and I don't know everyone's genealogy or anything like that, but I'd say most all of us, if not all of us, are Japhetic. We're probably Japheth. Russia, I think, came from there as well. In fact, yeah, there we have it right there, Tubal and Meshech. In fact, if you wanted to look, here's one of the evidence I don't have in the slides today, but you can go north. First, you kind of go a little ways east, and then you go north, and you'll come across Tbilisi, probably named after this guy. And that's right there on the Tobol River. I don't know how it's pronounced. You follow that north, and it takes you to Tobolsk, which was over in Siberia. My understanding, it was the eastern capital of Siberia or something like that. So to this day, if that's the case, we have names on geographical sites that have been there for millennium that tie right back to the book of Genesis. Now, I want to look at, because there's lots of evidence everywhere throughout this chapter, and we wouldn't have time to even begin, but I just want to look at maybe a handful. The Sinite is mentioned in Genesis 10:17. If you look in Wikipedia, now why do I use Wikipedia? I want to mention that real quick. It's not because Wikipedia to me is a trusted source. It's because it's a source that would tend to disagree with this. So when it agrees with it, it gives it a little more credence to me, because they would seek to try and disprove Scripture. So when they agree with it, I find that fascinating. So Sino, what is Sino? Probably came from that word we saw earlier, the Sinite. And it's according to their mythologies, that's probably what happened. Their mythologies, I'm using that word in quotes, because it's a mythology, because that's the way modern man looks at it. We look at their histories and we say, that's all myth. But there's a good possibility that it was truth. Who came out of Sino? We had the China, we had the Sino-Japanese War in the late 1800s. Sino is generally refers to China, ancient to modern history of China. Interesting in their myths, as I mentioned, their first people mentioned in their history are these two. I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right, but it's Fushi and Nuwa. And they came out of a worldwide flood, a cataclysm. This is in the Chinese history. Right? These people are Buddhists and Confucians. They've never known anything about God, right? Well, their ancient histories tell us otherwise. Does nuwa sound like anything to you? You see what I'm talking about, how language changes, how you can use different letters because they had their letters don't look anything like ours. This is our way of spelling. You could just probably as easily spell it N-O-A-H, couldn't you? Now, the problem with looking at these histories, again, is the Bible is the what we hold up to compare things to, not vice versa. So when you start looking at these kind of histories, what you're going to find out is that they get a lot of things right and they get a lot of things wrong. It's very much like that whisper game, right, where you tell a story, by the time it comes around, you've got elements that are still there and a lot of it's changed. So in their story, Nuwa is actually the female. Fushi is actually the male. Nonetheless, if you look into it, you'll find it's very fascinating how close it is to the story. Now, what I'd like to look at next is just a few, and again, I'm just giving these evidences because I think we understand kind of what Gentiles are, but I want you to see that God has not forgotten, and He never did forget the Gentiles, right? And they, since the Bible didn't cover their history, we tend to think that maybe they just existed off and had no knowledge of anything that was going on. And that's not what we see when we start looking at histories. You'll find people all over the earth that when missionaries go to them and present stuff to them, they're like, well, that matches up with the history we've already been telling for generations. They had a knowledge of God. And that's consistent with what Scripture tells us. When they stepped off Noah's Ark, I can't tell you how Ham, Shem, and Japheth each lived. We can look at some evidence that Ham made some bad choices, but you can't tell me he didn't believe in a flood. Right? They had some knowledge of God. And so as each nation, each set of these people got their own languages and went different directions, they each had a certain part of it that was right. And then they had the stuff that they added as time. Maybe they didn't like this part of the story, so they changed it to better suit their needs. Would a human do something like that? Absolutely. And so that's what we have to be careful with as we go on. Now, one of the interesting things about the Chinese is their language, their writing, their system of writing. It's over 4,000 years old, one of the most ancient. And they didn't use an alphabet where they used letters to describe sounds. They had pictures. And so you'll find in their writing some really interesting things. And I've got a whole bunch of them. I'm only going to show you a handful. And I didn't find these. I found them through books. This is the Chinese symbol for ship. What does that matter? Well, that's made of three different symbols. There's that symbol, and this one right here. If you look them up, that's eight mouths, vessel. Eight mouths in a vessel equals a ship. How many people were on Noah's Ark?
Eight.
Now, this isn't a new system of writing. It's over 4,000 years old. And you can go on Google. In fact, I just put the page in there just to show you. I go in there and I typed ship. And I had it translated. And there's the same symbol. And then I went in and I typed mouth. I'm not going to bore you with every single one that I did. And I've confirmed. So I've got these sources that don't even have any reason to want to agree with Scripture. And you put them all together and what does it show us? Show us that the Chinese had a knowledge of God at one time. Here's their word for create. It's made up of two words, speak and dust. Clothes plus fruit equals naked. Murderer. It's a symbol of the older brother with a cross through the head. Righteousness is a symbol of a sheep over the symbol for me. Pretty impressive, really, right? It's kind of, you know, as I was studying this, I was like, do they know this? They don't, generally speaking. But I found a preacher in China that uses this to give the gospel. He says, you think that Christians are over here trying to force something on you that's not yours. I'm telling you, you had a hold of this long before Buddha ever came about. Long before Confucius was ever here. The true God of creation knew you and you knew him. What a wonderful way to, not that we come into contact with a lot of Chinese, but I'm just telling you that there's so much out there that it really, this is something else that with China, and I'll kind of bring the Chinese to an end. You can go to there to the altar of heaven, is what they call it. They did a sacrifice to a god they called Shangdi. Shangdi, they considered the ultimate above all gods. He was the true god that created all the other gods. He would, in a lot of ways, be similar to what we would consider the God of the Old Testament, or our God now. And they offered offerings to him regularly for over 4,000 years. In fact, they didn't stop offering them until 1911. And they were clean offerings. They were bulls and sheep. And at that temple, they allow no other idols or gods to be around. They're not. There's no other pictures or anything else. Chinese people knew the God that we know. They've lost it, as have all the nations, as even the United States, right? But we had it. India. I'm just going to cover a few more and we'll move on. In India, in their mythology, they have a man named Satyavrata, if I don't even, probably not even close to pronouncing that right. I don't know how you get that from Noah. I was telling you how language is very elastic. I can't get there. I've looked up the meaning for that. I don't get that it means the same thing as Noah means. I don't know how they got there. However, it's really fascinating. In their mythology, there was four men, four women that came through a worldwide catastrophic flood. And here's the name of the sons: Sharma, Harma, and Yapeti. So we have it in India. We have it in China. Did you know an ancient Egyptian? And I did look this up on Wikipedia. This was considered their first god. In the Old Kingdom, before Moses was there, this god was considered so ancient that only the theologians even knew who this was. He was considered their first god. Now again, they're getting it not right, but they're getting enough right that we can see they had some of the truth. Adam wasn't a god. And you see, I don't have to explain to you that the T is could be a D, right? I think everybody gets that. And his name means complete or finish in Egyptian. After that, they have the Agdod. This is a picture from not one of the main pyramids that we're used to seeing, but it's from another pyramid. And it has, if you'll notice, one man holding up a boat that went through a flood with seven people on it. Three men, four counting him, and four women. And there were their names. Nun, it's also called Nut or Nu. You have He, Kuk, and Ham, and that's probably who they represent. And Nu, his symbols were water and sky. Now back to this idea of the Gentiles. See, I just wanted to show you a few things because I found them really interesting. And we have to understand that the nations are accountable. God's going to hold them accountable. He has Israel and he has the nations. And we're accountable too. There's a lot of accountability to go about. Is he a God of the Jews only? Is it kind of a question? No. We're told in Romans he is God also of the Gentiles. And who are the Gentiles? That's all the different nations. They may have forgotten him, but he hasn't forgotten them. They were formed by a momentous event, the Tower of Babel, and that event is most remembered for the beginning of languages, as I talked about. And then God chose a people for his name, and they were the Jews, and they were to visit and share their knowledge of God with the nations, and they kind of failed. In fact, here's a few verses that talk about Israel failing to do that. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant for the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And later on in Isaiah, he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, or raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation. This was originally applied to Israel. They understood these verses as they were God's servant, but they failed. God's word cannot fail. So someone stepped right into their place, and it became instead a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, who does fulfill these verses. He came to be the light to the Gentiles. Now we can read in Romans, I don't have it here, but we could read in Romans that his ministry was to the Jews, but after he died and was resurrected, that ministry, it popped the door open to the rest of the world. This was the declaration of Simeon. He understood, and I think that there were faithful remnants throughout time in Israel that understood that the Gentiles were supposed to be under God's rule and blessing as well. So this is what he said when the baby Jesus Christ was handed to him. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, and a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. The Great Commission. Jesus came and he spake, saying, go ye therefore, teach all nations. That's the Gentiles. I'm not going to have time to today, and I may get into it later. The Gentiles are in a place of, what's the word I'm looking for? They're in a place of power now. Israel's not. And God has allowed that. That was foreseen by him. It's mentioned in the Bible. But they're in a place like China where they've forgotten. We live in a nation that's forgotten. And it's our job to fulfill this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It's a great commission. Go give the gospel. In Acts, we have that door being open. He told Peter, I don't know if you remember, he says, I'm going to give you the key to the kingdom of heaven. And it was symbolic in that he didn't give him a literal set of keys. But we do see Peter going forth and really kicking the door open, as I keep saying, right? He gives the first message, one of the first messages to a Gentile people. Not the very first. We have Philip. In fact, let's mention it again. I've mentioned it before, but it really fits in with me, with this study. In Acts 8, 9, and Acts 10, you have three different people getting saved, right? In Acts 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't it interesting the Bible records exactly where he's from? Because this goes along with God's plan. The Ethiopian eunuch, and then in Acts 9 we have Saul. What would be his lineage? Everybody knows who Saul came from, right? Would he be Japheth, Shem, or Ham? Paul. Shem. Thank you. He's Semitic. He was Jewish. So we know he's Jewish, Ethiopian. And then this guy mentions he's from the Italian band. Why is that? Well, what it comes down to is we have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All represented here as the gospel is going out to all the nations. God takes us right back to the Tower of Babel. In fact, right back to the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? They were given tongues as judgment. What happens in Acts? Now they're given tongues as a blessing. It's a way to reverse essentially what happened in Babel. So for how many thousand years, the world was essentially under a curse because of their behavior. But God turns it around. And how did he do it? He can only do it through the work of Christ there on the cross. So here we have this picture of the flood, and we have Japheth going that way, the Japhetic nations, that's Europeans, the Shemitic nations, which includes more than Israel, by the way, the Shemitic, because there were others born of Abraham and of Shem, right? Abraham had more children after his wife died, and then we have Jacob and Esau, and you have Esau's line. So there, when you watch what's going on over there in the Middle East, those are brothers fighting. That's a family rivalry going on. And it's brutal, but it's family nonetheless, right? And then we have the Hamitic nations. I don't know if I really went into, but that's Africa. That's where they went. It was down into Africa. So we see in this chart, I like the chart because it shows them all separating. They're all going their different directions. And then we have the cross right there. And after the cross, we see many from both coming together to form something new. It wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember the three that were mentioned in that verse? Give none offense. The Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God. There's a new thing. It was a mystery. We'll look into it another time. Not by mystery, it was because it had not been revealed in the Old Testament. And they come together to form this thing called the Church. And now, here's what we read in the writing to the Church. There's neither Jew, there's no Greek, bond or free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So all brought together. So it's not about Chinese or any other nation. The skin color, you know, if we want unity in this world, it's not by putting people in groups and over about how different they are and how we need to accept them for their differences. That's not even the point at all. I'm not saying that's wrong to accept other people's differences. The point is we're looking the wrong direction. We're not going to get it by looking at the differences. We're going to look at the unity that's in Christ. And that only comes by fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's how come it's always a joy to me, and maybe some of you, when you go to other churches and other meetings, and you see people from different backgrounds, different kingdoms, different languages, all gathering together. And we're not there to talk about race, because race doesn't matter. We all come of one blood. In fact, that's what Paul tells them right here. This is a perfect, to me, principle message to talking to people in today's world. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul, that had to have been revolutionary for Paul, for his mind. Not at this time, but when it first happened, he didn't have any concept of Gentiles being brought back. And he's not saying for every Jew that calls upon the name of the Lord. He says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall we call upon him who we have not believed? And how shall they believe on him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? This isn't the message I was thinking it was, but I still like what it's saying. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So how is this to come together, this unification of bringing people together? It has to be by preaching. Now, it's not talking about the preacher, I don't think, in the modern sense of the word, where we have a guy that's the preacher and everybody else is the laity. It means we all have a message to tell, right? A messenger might be even a better word, but to preach. And then here's that mystery revealed by Paul. In other ages, it was not made known that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And with that, we'll go ahead and close. Father, we thank you for this understanding that we have, and it should be an understanding that each of us have, knowing that we were not part of the promises. We were not involved in your dealings, it seemed, in many ways. We can look through your word and see that you always cared for those who were not Jewish. We think of the people of Nineveh when Jonah came, that you always had your eye on the nations and individuals as well. But through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have opened the door so that we can all come into your blessing through that work. We ask that you would help us to remember that and to help it to become a part of us, so that when we go about our daily work, school, wherever the case may be, that we understand that we have a purpose that is higher than just making the money for the week and putting food on the table, but that we have a message that you've given us. So we ask that you would just help us to take that with us and bless us in our parting. We say amen to the prayers that have been offered, and we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.